Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And we know that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. The church at Smyrna was, I imagine, a relatively small church. Smyrna itself was some 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a thriving port and a center of commerce. Smyrna was noted for its wealth and the beauty of its architecture. Today, it's the third largest city in Turkey. But it's no longer called Smyrna. Today it is called Izmir. It had fame for its schools of medicine and science. It also had the temple of Bacchus. Now, in mythology, Bacchus was the god of wine. Polycarp was an old man who was recognized as the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, who was the last of all the apostles. In 155 AD, as a very old man, he was taken before the Roman courts and told to renounce Christ. This he refused to do. And as a very old man, he said this. He said, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus. He never did me any harm. How can I blaspheme my King, my Lord, and my Savior? And because of his reluctance, unwillingness to yield to their demands, he was burned at the stake. And so we have here tonight the letter of the Lord to the church at Smyrna. We're going to look at it very simply, and I imagine perhaps rather briefly. But first of all, I want you to see Christ's relevance to its situation. And that's verse 8. You see, the Word of God says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. You see, Smyrna suffered great persecution under Rome. And Smyrna worshipped a goddess called Cybele, who was a mythological creature. It was claimed that she died and rose again. But, of course, that isn't the case. And in this verse, I want you to see, first of all, the person of Christ. It says, these things says the first and the last. Now, that's a reference to the Greek alphabet, because the first word was, the first letter is Alpha, the last letter is Omega, and that's the first and the last. There is nothing before that and nothing after that. And so there are three simultaneous and similar expressions. The Lord Jesus is described as the beginning and the end, as the Alpha and the Omega, and as the first and the last. And what we see here in the person of Christ is he is the Eternal One. The Eternal One. Our Bible begins like this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you need to understand tonight that as far as numbers are concerned, in our English system, the singular is one and the plural is two or more. But in the Hebrew numbering system, it's different. In the Hebrew numbering system, the singular is one, the dual, D-U-A-L, the dual is two, and the plural is three or more. And if you look at the first verse of the Bible and the understanding of that, you discover this. In the beginning, God, the word is plural, the triune God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In the beginning, the triune God created, that's singular. In one single act, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, in the beginning, God, plural, created, singular, the heavens, dual, two. Now you say, but the Bible talks about the third heaven. Yes, it does. But you see, the third heaven was the abode of God, and it always existed. And when the Bible talks about the heavens in dual, it refers to the first and the second heaven. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. The heaven of the clouds and the birds. The second heaven is the astronomic heaven, the heaven of the sun and the stars and the planets. In the beginning of John's Gospel, John also stresses the eternality of Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you know your Gospels, you'll remember that Matthew and Luke basically begin the life of the Lord Jesus with his birth at Bethlehem. Mark begins the service of the Lord Jesus with his baptism when he was 30 years old. But here John takes us way beyond his birth, way back into eternity, when he and the Father and the Holy Spirit alone existed. John emphasizes and stresses the eternality of Christ right through his gospel. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In John 6:62, Jesus said, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they were perplexed at that saying, and they said, but you know, how could you know Abraham? He said, your father Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. But they were looking at it from a rational point of view and said, how could you possibly have seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. But you see, the Lord Jesus was before Abraham, and he was before Adam, and he was before all. And then in John 17:5, in his high priestly prayer, he prays like this. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So what we are to ascertain and glean tonight is this. You could never go so far back into the past as to come to a time when Christ was not there. Nor could you ever go so far forward into the future and find a time that Christ was not there. I trust I'm not doing disservice to the inspired word of God, but you remember what Hebrews says about Melchizedek as a priest. Melchizedek, not as a man, but as a priest. He was without beginning of days and end of life. And that exactly explains to you and I the eternality of Christ. So there is the person of Christ. He's the eternal one. And then in the second instance, you see the passion of Christ, who was dead. And there we see him as the suffering one. David's description of him in that remarkable 22nd Psalm. We know that the Lord Jesus on the cross quoted the first verse of the psalm. There is the strong likelihood that perhaps he quoted all of the psalm. But it certainly describes the cross. In verse 14, David describes it like this. He said, all my bones are out of joint. In verse 16, he says, they pierce my hands and my feet. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. And you come to that 22nd Psalm, and you can almost feel yourself at Calvary. David's description of his suffering. And then when you come to Isaiah chapter 53, you have Isaiah's insights into his suffering. Isaiah tells us of his sufferings at the hands of men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word really means crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we see the brutality experienced by the Lord Jesus in and around Calvary. But then you see there's his suffering at the hands of God. And that's a suffering we know nothing about, and that's a suffering we cannot experience or enter into. But Isaiah caps it well when he says, "And it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And then in the third part of the verse, you see the power of Christ. It says, he came to life. And he's the triumphant one, isn't he? You see, he's not only the eternal one and the dying one, he's the triumphant one. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Peter speaks of the impossibility of God's Son being held captive by death. In the day of Pentecost, he preached like this. He said, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, why was it impossible for death to hold on to Christ? It holds on to everybody else. Well, there are two answers. Well, there are more than two, but two this evening. Well, first of all, God's program made it impossible. God's program made it impossible for death to hold on to Christ. Because God's program was that man and woman should be saved from their sins. And the Bible clearly teaches us that man and woman can only be saved from their sins by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul says this is the gospel in essence. These are the fundamental and the foundational truths of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then there's no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there's no message to preach. There's no salvation to proclaim. God's program made it impossible for death to hold Christ. And then secondly, Christ's promises made it impossible. You see, one day he and the disciples with a crowd of others stood near the temple. And he made a statement in John 2. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And they were astonished at what he said. And they came and gathered round him and said, "What are you talking about? It took 46 years to build it." But John tells us, but he spoke of the temple of his body. You see, repeatedly in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples about his death and his resurrection. He again and again reminded them the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and rise the third day. And so there is Christ's relevance to their situation. The person of Christ, he's the eternal one. The passion of Christ, he's the suffering or the dying one. And the power of Christ, he's the one who has triumphed over sin and death and the grave. He is the one who has been raised in the power of an endless life. In the next verse, in verse 9, you have Christ's awareness of its situation. Verse 9 says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Christ's awareness of their situation. Isn't it a comfort tonight, whatever our circumstance might be, isn't it a comfort to realize that he knows and he cares and he understands? You see, he says, "I know your works." He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were attempting. And remember, life was not easy. It wasn't a bed of roses. These people were under severe persecution. It was difficult to live for Christ. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a cure-all for the ills of our humanity. If you say, well, my life's a bed of roses, then I fear you're not as faithful as you should be. Because if we are living the way that God intended us to live, we will know that there is an enemy whose opposition is great and who will continually try to harass the people of God. But these people were still faithful, still proclaiming their faith. He said, I know your works. And then he says, I know your tribulation. He knew what they were facing. And of course, he knew with an understanding that was far greater than any other. Because our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was like in Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He knew what it was like in the Praetorium, Pilate's judgment hall, a scene of mockery and ribaldry at the hand of godless Roman soldiers. You think of the crown of thorns. You think of the mock purple robe. You think of the reed that drove the thorns into his brow. You think of the slapping of his face and say, you're a prophet, then tell us who smote you. And then, of course, there was Calvary. And the writers of the Word of God simply say this, and they came to the place called Calvary. And that word on its own conjures a thousand images in our mind. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Calvary was, first of all, a place of identity. It was the place where Jesus identified with sin, our sin. The Bible says Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It was the place where he took upon himself the enormity of the sin of the world. It was a place of savagery. On that cross, there was someone who was barely recognizable as a man. At the end of Isaiah chapter 52, it says that his visage, his face, was more marred than the face of any man. He was beaten and broken and brutalized by human hands. But then amazingly, it was the place of victory. For out of the darkness and the awfulness and the enormity of that experience, there came that triumphant cry, and he said, it is finished. And at that moment, salvation's mighty work was done. Christ was not some remote, distant figure here to these Christians at Smyrna, popping forth some pious platitudes in their distress and in their hour of need. Sometimes we are guilty of that. You see, you cannot go to the pit where Joseph is in this animal shop and there's no way out, and look into the pit and speak down to him and say, Joseph, have a nice day. That's irrelevant, isn't it? You cannot address Daniel in the den of lions and say, I hope everything works out all right. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly from personal experience what these people were going through, what it meant for them to be following him. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, yes, we are, yet without sin. You see, our Lord experienced misunderstanding. He knew what loneliness was. He knew what disappointment was. He knew what poverty was. He knew what grief was. And then, of course, there was not only their works and their tribulation, but their poverty. He knew what they were experiencing. Now, the original Greek word here is a very strong word. Let me try to explain it or express it to you. The Lord Jesus said, I know your works, your tribulation, and the abject poverty you know. In other words, these were the very poorest among the very poor. That's what it cost them to follow Christ. It was different than some of the other churches, but that's what it cost the Christians at Smyrna. They were the poorest among the very poor. And probably when they professed faith in Jesus Christ, they maybe lost their jobs and all kinds of things. In the old Soviet Union, there was a professor in a university who got saved. And when he told others that he became a Christian, they sacked him from his university job, and he ended up as the town rat catcher. You see, Christianity costs. Christianity that is real costs. Christianity that's effective costs. But the Lord Jesus knew this, not just intellectually, because he is omniscient and knows everything, but he knew it experimentally in his own experience. And that's why he's such a comforter. Because he's been there. He says, I know. I know from personal experience what you're going through. There's the paradox of poverty, isn't there? You see, a paradox is something that appears to be a contradiction but isn't. You see, if you look at the verse, it says this, I know your poverty, but you're rich. That sounds contradictory, but it's not. Let me explain it to you like this. You see, in the eyes of men, and perhaps themselves included, they were very, very poor. But in the eyes of God, they were rich. You see, Paul in Romans 8:17 reminds us that a believer is the heir of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about it like this. How rich do you think you are tonight? What about the riches of your pardon tonight? You see, you have something that all the money in the world cannot buy. Bill Gates, a Roman Abramovich, can't buy salvation. You see, the wonder of grace is this. Salvation is without money and without price. But to have salvation makes you richer than the richest man in the world. Because in salvation, you have God's forgiveness for all your sins. There's the riches of our pardon. Then there's the riches of our peace. We have a peace that the world has never known and a peace that the world can never give. And then there's the riches of our prospect. Because the Lord Jesus promised, he said, listen, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, we are rich. He says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. You see, and again, the Lord understood this, didn't he? Because when he was here in our world, they said he was a deceiver. And then they said he was a glutton. And then they said he was a drunkard. And then they brought it down to a low level and said, but he's only the carpenter's son. And some even said he's in league with the devil. The world has never been a friend to the people of God. And the world is never going to be a friend to the people of God. You have Christ's awareness of their situation. He says, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy that you have to face and experience. And then in verse 10, you have Christ's frankness in the situation. Look at verse 10. The Lord says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ's frankness in the situation. He tells it like it's going to be. We live in a generation where people don't want preachers to be frank. Excuse me. People want to be told how good they are, how wonderful they are, how important they are, how special they are. And in a sense, you are special. But we need a frankness sometimes. And here's the frankness of Christ in this situation. You see, there's the preparation. Christ has a word both of cheer and challenge. He says, don't be afraid. That's a word of cheer. Of the things you're about to suffer, that's a word of challenge, isn't it? You see, fear is an emotion that affects every single individual. We don't all fear the same thing, but in everyone's life, I believe, there is a fear. It's an emotion that affects everyone. Some people have a dreadful fear of spiders. Now, spiders wouldn't trouble me in the least. Some people have a dreadful fear of flying or confinement, claustrophobia. Some people have a dreadful fear of death. There are a numerous variety of things of which people, even God's people, have a fear. You see, Moses was afraid to go to Pharaoh, wasn't he? When he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That wasn't humility, that was fear. He was afraid of his mission. He was afraid of what God asked him to do. And that still happens to some of God's people today. But there's no need for fear of what God asks you to do. You see, there are some people who have a fear of the past. They have failed some way in the past. Well, Abraham failed, and David failed, and Moses failed, and Peter failed. But our God is such a God of grace and wonder that if we repent of our sins, if we acknowledge our failure, and if we ask for forgiveness, we are immediately forgiven and recommissioned to the work that God wants us to do. You see, who but God would have allowed Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost 6 or 7 weeks after he denied Christ? I know I wouldn't. There is no need to fear people. We can be bold like Elijah. Elijah came down from the rugged mountains of Gilead. He looked completely out of place in the finery of Ahab's palace. But he went into the palace, he went into the palace and he delivered the message of God. As the Lord God of Israel lives, there shall be no rain, and so on. When Martin Luther discovered the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel of God, he nailed his thesis to the door, and then he said this, here I stand, I can do no other. But then you see, he says in the prison, do not fear the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You see, the devil is behind every single sin and wrong and evil and transgression in this world. When it says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, the devil never let a finger in any of them, did he? But he was controlling those who did. But if you know your Bible, you'll remember that Joseph was in prison proving God's sufficiency. You'll know that Peter was in prison proving God's ability. The iron gate yielded of its own accord. You will know that Paul was in prison proving that you can work for God anywhere. He wrote what we call prison epistles while in jail. Ephesus, Colossians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Paul and Barnabas turned the prison into a church service and the jailer and his family got saved. John Bunyan was in Bedford prison and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You see, the Lord has a word of frankness, but there's encouragement in, isn't there? There was a man in the old Soviet Union called Georgi Vins. He was a remarkable man. And he spent many years in prison, but there was one prison he was in, and the governor of the prison wrote to the authorities in Moscow, and here's what he said. He said, you must move this man before the whole prison is converted. That's the impact he was having. All Christians will suffer, but some suffer much more than others. The truth tonight is our load is light. Our load is light. The lot has fallen to us in pleasant places. According to recent reports and statistics, the hardest place in the world tonight to be a Christian is North Korea. Under communism, Christians are classified as being hostile. They face arrest, detention, torture, prison, public execution. The second hardest place in our world to be a Christian is Saudi Arabia. That's Islam. And only Islam can be practiced in that country. And conversion from Islam is punishable by death. The third hardest place in the world to be a Christian is Afghanistan. Converts from Islam face the death penalty. There are no church buildings. There is no missionary work in Afghanistan. Does the Lord feel their pain? Yes, of course he does. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, it says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted." And you remember in Acts 9:4, the Lord challenged Saul on the Damascus Road and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, actually, Saul never personally persecuted Christ. But he persecuted Stephen, and Christ felt it. And he persecuted Philip, and Christ felt it. And he persecuted others, and Christ felt it. The Lord feels the persecutions of his people. The persecution, you will have tribulation 10 days. In church history, Smyrna is known and recognized as the persecuted church. There was a persecution that ran from around 100 AD, that's 100 years after the birth of Christ, to 313. And in that period, there were 10 Roman emperors responsible for that persecution. I will tell you a little about the first and just merely mention the last. The first was Nero. And Nero was the emperor from 64 to 68 AD. Now, on one occasion, there was a fire burned in Rome for about 6 days and 6 nights. Most of the city was reduced to ashes. Nero blamed the Christians, and that aroused hostility. Many Christians were crucified. Many were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, and then large dogs were let loose upon them. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to their death. Some were burnt at the stake at nightfall in Nero's garden, and unbelievably, people came to watch. The tenth was Diocletian. He was the emperor from 284 to 305. And all I can say to you tonight is this. History records that during Diocletian's reign, the persecution of Christians was so gruesome that it's not appropriate to even describe it. But then you have the promise. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, that is not an appeal to hold on to the end. You might say, "Well, it sounds like that." Well, it's not. That is an appeal to be willing for martyrdom. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's Christ's frankness in the situation. He speaks about the prison, the persecution, and the promise, along with the fear. And then, just a word in closing, Christ's assurance in this situation. There's a death that they will never experience. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The second death is eternal separation from God. And whoever we are, and whatever we are, and whatever our gifts and abilities may be, we can all come to this central position tonight. We're so glad and so thankful that God in his love saved us. We may not be all that we should be, but we're not what we used to be. And we may not suffer as others suffer for their faith. But we are encouraged tonight to realize that wherever I am, and whatever I'm doing, and whatever I have to face, Jesus knows. Jesus cares. Jesus